There are some things that we just can't explain. We can't explain them in words. We can't just account for what's happening in a way that seems reasonable and sensible and truthful. And very often when that's the case, what happens is that people express what they are thinking and what they are seeing in other ways. They write stories. They paint pictures. They write music or poetry. And all sorts of different forms of artwork that express something that they cannot put into words. And our imaginations are often inspired by a way that far exceeds the effect of just conveying information in words. We had some beautiful art books yesterday given for the sale. And people were saying, they're wonderful. Because you see something that just words don't always convey. And there are several old masterpieces. I'm no great art expert, but there are several old masterpieces painted at the time when heaven was definitely thought to be above the bright blue sky and no human being had been up there in a rocket or a space station. Pictures that depict Jesus somehow floating midway between heaven and earth. Pictures that show him looking down on the world that he has left. And if you visit the Holy Land today, I can't remember which church it is, but in one of the very famous churches in Jerusalem, and there are lots of them because they've built a church to commemorate nearly everything that Jesus did in Jerusalem. In one of those churches, there's a rock, and there's just a very slight indentation on the top of that rock, and they will tell you very solemnly that that is the footprint of Jesus when he ascended. Well, I'm not really bothered about how he ascended or which rock he ascended from. I'm not bothered whether he was literally lifted up, floating up into the sky, or whether the disciples just knew his presence one moment but couldn't see him the next. That's what happens, it seems, in the upper room. He came and he went. But what I am concerned about is what ascension means for us as his disciples. So as we think about it, I want to share with you some verses that will help us, I hope, understand from the Gospels and from the epistles as well. Verses that tell us what Jesus said, and verses that explain something of the understanding of the early church as they moved into being the disciples of Jesus without being able to see him. And first of all, I want to share two verses from John 10. You needn't look them all up. And what I'm hoping is that you'll be interested enough to think about them and ponder about them when you get home. So on the table at the back and on the table over there, there are little slips of paper with the verses on that we're going to use this morning. From John 10, in verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. And then in the same chapter, just a few verses on, he says, The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. So he's underlining what he's already said. You know, initially, when we first read about God in the creation story in Genesis 1, the Father is introduced to us as someone with huge authority, someone who commanded creation, and someone who was the giver of life. And both of those attributes, that authority and that life-giving, are evidenced in the ministry of Jesus. Think about it. His authority provides that amazing catch of fishes when professional fishermen had worked all night. His authority changes water into wine. His authority stills the storm on the lake. His authority feeds 5,000 people. His authority somehow enables him to walk on water. And then he gives new life to Jairus' daughter, to the widow of Nain's son, new life to Lazarus, but also, new life to lepers who were banned from the community, new life to the blind who had no hope of seeing, new life to the deaf, to the Samaritan woman at the well, and we could go on. Jesus is completely human, but he is as we are, but he's also completely one with the Father. There is this incredible unity that you and I have not yet reached, but Jesus did. Tom Wright, who is a prolific writer of theology, tells a story. He tells a story of a violinist who was also a composer. And this man wrote this amazing, amazingly beautiful and complex piece of music. It wasn't found until after his death. And then they found it tucked in amongst his papers. And across the top of the paper were instructions that the music was written for a guild of violinists who used to meet to play together in the town where he lived. And so, in honour of his wishes, the music was copied and a copy was given to each of the violinists in the guild. It was very complex. They all struggled. And in spite of their high standards of talent and ability, in spite of giving it lots of time, lots of patience, lots of practice, not one of them could play this masterpiece. Their fingers just couldn't reach the right number of notes at the right time in the right order. And gradually, each one of them just tucked the music away and settled down content with what they could do now. One day, quite a lot of years later, an old man arrived in the town carrying a very battered violin case. And from the window of the room where he was staying, the townsfolk heard this most beautiful music. And one evening, the members of the guild, who were so impressed by this music, gathered underneath his window to listen to him. And as they listened, somebody said, "That's that piece of music. That's that piece that was written for us, but that we've never mastered." It was very beautiful, haunting, amazingly skillful. And a lot of the Guild of Violinists, when he got to the end, burst into applause. But there were others among them who said, "That's our music. He's got no right to play that." And the man looked out the window and said, "My father was the composer. My father was the composer. He taught me how to play it. And actually, he was president of your guild at that time, and he made me a member of that guild because I worked at it until I could play it." "Rubbish. We don't believe that," said a few people in the crowd. "We've tried for years and we couldn't play it, and we are excellent violinists." And the next morning, the violinist had gone from the town and the beautiful music was never heard again. When you think about that story, we can draw parallels with the Christian life, can't we? Because we try to live the beautiful lives that God has called us to live. But we never quite get there, do we? We never quite get there. And if we're not careful, the temptation is to be content with where we are. You know, it's not just reminiscent of us as Christian people, it's also reminiscent of the priesthood of the Jews at the time of Jesus. If we look back through the Old Testament stories of the high priests, we see again and again that they failed. Think about Aaron and the golden calf, and there are others, Eli's sons who should have been high priests in their turn, who let him down. And if we move into the New Testament and look at the high priesthood went to the people with plenty of money and plenty of status. Echoes of today's world in some spheres, isn't it? There are so many examples of the high priesthood failing to be what God had intended it to be. So no wonder we read these verses in Colossians chapter 1. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things in heaven by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. He was the only person allowed to do so, and he did it just once a year and took the blood of a sacrifice with him. Now God has made Jesus the high priest for all time, always in his presence, always at one with him. And the sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated and repeated and repeated, because Jesus has led the perfect life. Jesus is one with the Father. The first thing that Ascension tells us is about that unity between Father and Son. But secondly, and even more wonderfully, listen to these verses from John 14. Jesus says, I am in my Father. Now, we've already noticed that from John 10. He's repeating something he has told the disciples before, but he wants them to remember it. I am in my Father. But then he continues this time, you are in me, and I am in you. He's not talking just about unity with the Father. He's talking about the unity that's offered to us in the Father and the Son. And the experience of the early church goes on to indicate that that is so. Because again in Colossians, God has chosen to make known the glorious riches of this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then in Colossians chapter 3, and I won't keep on reading great bits of scripture, but this is lovely. Listen to this in Colossians chapter 3. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Wonderful words. Your life in Christ is hidden with Christ in God. We are not part of a succession of priests who fail. We have the ultimate priest whose one sacrifice stands forever. You know, one of the privileges of ministry is what you learn from the people that you work with. And over the course of the years, and I'm sure Gillian would echo this, yes, you meet some odd ones and some difficult ones, but you also meet some very, very special people. People who have been prayerful, people who have grasp the fact that if they want to walk with God, they've got to know the word of God. And I noticed again and again that it was often amongst my frail elderly people who'd lived those lives that you just glimpsed something that was just special, that lifted them above the ordinary, that spoke of Christ in them being the hope of glory and of their unity in the Father and the Son. So I just want to end by telling you about three people, because for me, those three people are inspirational. I want to tell you, first of all, about Kathleen. Kathleen had battled cancer 3 times, and this time she knew that the battle was over. And every time I went to visit her, and she was in bed, every time I went to visit her and I tried to say, "How do you feel today, Kathleen?" And I would get the same answer. "Don't worry about me, Jean. I know where I'm going. But now, so-and-so at church was very poorly. Somebody else was really worried about their daughter. Somebody else has had..." Oh, and out came all the problems of the people in the church that were her family. And if I wasn't up to date on information when I went to see Kathleen, I was in trouble, I tell you. Not that I ever shared confidences, please don't think that. But these were people that everyone in the church knew were battling something, had a struggle on, were frightened about something. And so we would work through the list. And the only way that I could really minister to Kathleen was that at the end of the visit, when we prayed together, I would tuck her name in with all of theirs. Because Kathleen would say, "Jean, God's given me this time to pray." And as she lay there dying, that's what she did. She prayed for everyone else. Incredible lady. Incredible lady. And there is an incredible man. And I know I've told some of you this story, but it's a story worth telling again. It's the story of Bob. Bob went to China to be a missionary. And the older folk among us, and there's quite a lot of grey hairs this morning, aren't there? The older folk among us will remember there being an awful series on television called Tenko about a prisoner of war camp. An awful, awful place. Bob was teaching in a missionary school in China. His wife was with him and his baby son. And as tension built in the political situation, Bob decided that actually his first priority had to be his wife and his son. He could do nothing for the children that he was teaching in the light of the political situation. He could do something for his wife and his son. And if he had stayed for just a few more days, he and his family would have been in that prison camp that they used as the basis for that story. So he came home. But he came home and his whole life was filled with, oh, the most amazing things. He was a preacher, a local preacher. He was still preaching into his 90s. And I promise you, people wanted to hear him. You know, some of us carry on too long, and you lot will have to tell me when I carry on too long. But Bob had got something special. If he couldn't find a hymn to go with what he wanted to say, well, he'd sit down and he'd write one, fit it to a tune that they know, and... When he was in his 80s, he decided he really ought to learn German because he'd never learnt any of it. He was the most amazing man. In his 90s, he was helping the old folk. Most of them were in their 70s. He got their shopping, he changed their fuses, you name it. When it was his 100th birthday, I should never forget it, the church threw a party for Bob. The church, and it was a much bigger church than this, was packed because everyone loved Bob. But you see, you know how when you open your local paper and someone's been 100 and they're sitting in a chair with a blanket round them and their loving family standing round? Forget it. We were all sitting in the chairs, Bob was standing up at the front. And for 40 minutes he talked about the fact that all through life God had shown him new horizons to reach for. Didn't have any notes, didn't need any notes. Compelling to listen to. Bob was 108 in March. He's still going strong. There are folk who say he's the oldest Methodist in the country. He is a wonderful, wonderful man. But you see, right back way before he went to China, he knew that his life was living with Christ in God. He knew that. And he's lived it ever since. Wonderful man. All the trumpets in heaven will sound when Bob gets there. And then just lastly, let me tell you about Muriel. Muriel was also a missionary who was in the same church. She was a missionary in Sierra Leone, which of course has been through some tremendously awful tragedies. And just, I think about 3 months ago, someone from the church contacted me and said, Muriel's gone into hospital, Jean, and she's not going to be coming home. But then she said, the thing is, whenever we go to see her, Muriel's greeting is, I'm going to see him soon. I'm going to see him soon. Just a few days, she'd say, and I'll be with Jesus. You see, the message of the Ascension, the promise that is ours, the hope that we have, and which is ours because Jesus was at one with the Father, and we are drawn into that oneness, makes Ascension Day a great day. So isn't it a shame that Ascension is rather ignored when it's so indicative of promise and of hope? But like those violinists, we have got to be open. We have got to keep working at the growing in that unity. Not just the unity between us, but our personal unity with the Father and the Son. But we can do that. We can do that because, as we said when we were talking about the children, Jesus has said, I am with you always. I am with you. Always. Amen.